So as we come to 1 Peter chapter 1, we were in 1 Peter this morning in our overview of the books of the New Testament. We'll commence reading from verse 13, 1 Peter chapter 1, reading from the 13th verse to the end of the chapter. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Just stop there, thinking of a quote of Alan Cairns that comes to mind when I read that, that when you park your car, don't park your brain. And some people, when they come into the church car park, they just switch off, come into the church and just sit there. I hope you know by now, if you're familiar in any way with this place, you can't do that here. You'll not get away with it. You'll be lost at sea because we're trying to expound the Word of God, not bring some little story here, with story after story. So we are to gird up the loins of our minds. That's what Peter's saying here. Let us take it to heart here as we even approach the Word of God tonight. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Amen. May the Lord bless his word and give us light by the ministry of his Spirit here this evening. Let's once again bow sincerely and with hope before the Lord that he will come and open our minds tonight. Our God, we come to thee again, crying, longing that what we hear tonight aren't merely the premeditations of man, but a word from God. We thank thee for what we've been singing. All that we have sung tonight has thrilled our souls, as is so often the case. But just to be focused upon that reality, that it is well with my soul. Other things may not be well. My bank balance may not be well. My marriage may not be well. The state of my relationship to children may not be well. And there are so many things that may not be well. Help us to see that what is of the utmost importance is to know it is well with our souls. Oh God, help us tonight then. Let all who are gathered here receive the engrafted word. For those who are not in Christ, to receive it to the saving of their souls. For those who are redeemed, that thou mayest be pleased to commune with them powerfully. Let them revel in the great truths of the gospel that we trust will be given grace to declare here tonight. Fill me then with power. Give me much wisdom and understanding, and to be clear in the declaration of truth, that there be no barrier to the receiving of the word. Come and drive back the enemy and set us free to enjoy the presence of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. As I said to you already. For those who are here this morning, we enjoyed quickly going through 1 Peter by way of an overview to get a hold of this tremendous little epistle and its general message toward the Church of Jesus Christ. I want you to bear in mind at all times the need that whenever we go through trials, that there are those occasions when we go through them that we need to turn to the Word of God in order to receive the comfort for our souls. And for those who weren't here and didn't hear my exhortation to you, when you are in trial and you are burdened by trials, make sure you are familiar with 1 Peter and turn to it frequently. And if that is the case for you at this present time, then go home and open up the pages of this epistle and meditate on its encouragement. When we come to verse 17 of chapter 1, the Apostle Peter gives to us certain instruction that we again should take to heart, as well as everything else that is contained in this letter. Particular attention given here to this language as to what the believer is to do with regard to our conduct here in this life. Of course, we might even apply there the need to take to heed everything we read from verse 13 as he applies certain things to us, that we are to follow a certain pattern. But I'm focusing upon verse 17 to connect the thoughts that we'll be looking at here this evening. It tells us there in verse 17, if ye call on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For those who like it to be packaged up into nice little points, you have here, first of all, the solemn duty that we are given to call on the Father. This is a duty that should be distinct among the people of God. Of course, many people pray, don't they? Of most religions, there's some kind of meditative or communicative pattern or approach in their worship. But for us, there's a distinction that we call on the Father. We're not calling on any other type of God. We are calling on the true and living God, the one we know by our Father, which is in heaven. So the Lord himself instructed us, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. If ye call on the Father, that should be a distinguishing mark of your life if you profess to be saved. Prayer, beloved, prayer. It is a duty to the people of God. It should be something that more and more is becoming a very natural response from your heart daily. Indeed, a reflex when you're dealing with circumstances in life, reflexing into prayer to call upon God. The sad reality is so few of us engage in this. We could hardly be distinguished by the fact that we are those who pray to our God which is in heaven, to our Father which is in heaven. But this is our solemn duty. Believers are to be marked out in their lives as those who call on the Father. Of course, it makes it very odd then that you would say to be you're a Christian and yet you would rarely pray. You rarely pray on your own. You rarely pray collectively with the people of God. It's almost such a rare thing that it's so flippant and so week to week or month to month that you hardly can remember at times when the last time was you really prayed. This is so tragic. It ought not to be found or named among those who profess to know the Lord. If ye call on the Father, solemn duty. There's also a solemn reality, because this Father, we are told, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work. He judges according to every man's work. This is a solemn reality, isn't it? The judgment. You know, whenever that great preacher, Solomon, is wading through his application of findings and what he had discovered through his life in that great book of Ecclesiastes, when he goes through it all, and some of it is not the most easy or simple book in the Bible to interpret or understand, I'll grant you that. And many have made shipwreck trying to understand certain things that are found therein. But I'll tell you what, he knows one thing, and he knows many things, of course, but he leaves something very clear with us. At the very end of all that he said, everything's vain, you know, vanity. Everything, we just are led to believe that the vanity of existence in this life in many ways without God. And so he says in the last two verses of his book, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. That's a good way to finish, isn't it? Good thing to just leave hanging there in the memories of the reader. If you forget other things, if you forget how vain many things are in life, bear this in mind. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Why? For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And Peter here is applying the same reality. This Father or God that we worship and claim to praise and honor without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work. He sees our work. He recognizes our work. He's taking note of our work. And there is a judgment that is to come. That's a solemn reality. There's also a solemn brevity when he says, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Pass your days. Pass your brief little existence. That our life is like a ship that has sailed. That it's so brief. It's like a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Our life, beloved, which is basically a dash between two dates, when all is said and told, that's what it's going to be. That's if you have a headstone, they'll set it up for you and they'll have it inscribed for you. And whoever is responsible for that, they'll put a date when you were born and a date when you died, and your existence is a dash in the middle. That's it. Just a little dash. And most of us are living as if that's all really is the significance of our life, that we can just drift along. Well, I'm just a dash between two dates. What does it matter? I die like a dog. That ought not to be the way we think about it. We're going to give account of ourselves. We're going to stand before God in judgment. And so we should pass the time of our sojourning here in fear, in holy reverence. And you take light certain things that I say. Sometimes I make application of certain duties of Christian response toward the gospel and what we should be like and what we should be doing. And some of those things I know God just puts into your mind and your heart, and you almost maybe are saying to yourself, he's preaching to me. Well, look, I'm preaching to everyone. Very, very, very seldom has any particular person come to mind when I say something. And even when that is the case, I'm writing out a sermon, I usually start thinking about other people. Instead of focusing on one, I'm like, well, who else needs to hear that? So that I am aware that there are more than one person, so it isn't I'm standing up here just kind of preaching to one person. No, we are to take heed to the word of God. And if God ever speaks to you about matters, put it into practice. Pass the sojourning here in fear. Your time will be gone very quickly. And having said all that, and with the desire that we should keep these things in mind, then Peter goes on and says in verse 18, for as much as you know. Peter, what is the basis? Why are these things so important to me? I profess to know God. I profess to be a believer. I profess to be one who has trusted in the atoning work of Jesus Christ. I profess to be one who is saved, born again of the Spirit of God. Why then is this so important to me? Am I not set free? Well, look what he says in verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. What is he saying here? What you know about the gospel, what you are aware of, what you are acquainted with, as he begins there in verse 8, and for as much as you know, these things aren't hidden. These things aren't things that are very few are aware of. He is writing to generally newish believers. He is saying to them, you know these things, you're aware of these things, and I'm driving into your heart on the basis, therefore, of the gospel itself. There is a gospel response. There's a gospel response. Some people think the mere gospel response that Jesus died for me is just like prayer and attending church every now and again and these kind of things. Well, obviously, prayer is made reference to there, but our whole lives, that we are everything we do, God is going to judge without respect of persons, and so we are to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. All these things to be taken to mind and to heart because we profess to know the gospel. And the mind, my mind certainly struggles to understand those who are so glib in the reception of the gospel, so flippant in their statement that I'm a Christian, that they never reflect that the entirety of the gospel drives me to live a certain way. It doesn't drive me to idleness and slothfulness. It doesn't drive me to spiritual apathy and indifference. It drives me to conduct my affairs differently than the entire world. I call upon God the Father as a solemn duty. That I realize a solemn reality. That this God is going to judge according to my works. And on this solemn brevity, passing my time, my little time of sojourning, just pilgriming for a little dot in God's redemptive calendar. I'm just this little point in it. So I let me live with much fear and reverence toward God. It is the cross that moves us to right living. That's the point. What Peter then expresses from verse 18 through 21 is that the gospel truth drives us to live right. The gospel is what makes us different. And as we consider verses 18 through 21, I want us to see here salvation through the Lamb. Salvation through the Lamb. This is so important that we see this. How important is the Lamb? Absolutely critical. If we don't know Him, there's no salvation. If you don't know Him, if you don't have a personal relationship with Him, then is it any wonder you can't do what verse 17 says? Is it any wonder you don't live with eternity's values in view? I mean, that's it, isn't it? Isn't it? I mean, General Booth got this. You know, some of these old saints, John Wesley and all, you know, had this idea, dear God, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. Let me live with an understanding that there's a life hereafter. I'm not just living for the here and now. I'm living knowing I'm going to give account before God. Yes, believer, you're going to give account. The Bible tells us that our works follow us. I wonder what's following you out of last week and into this week. What's following you? Is it a week of prayer, supplication, and burden for the lost? A week of real desire to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ? What's following you? Anything of any real eternal value following you from last week into this week, from last month into this month? What is following you? Our works follow us. Right in to the eternity which is to come. Of course, it will not be to our judgment and casting into hell, but it will be with regard to our rewards. How we will be received on that day in a certain sense, not justifyingly, but according to how faithful we have been with our talents, so to speak, in accordance with the parable Jesus gave. How faithful have we been in what God has given to us? We have tremendous responsibilities. And if you're not moved, then perhaps the problem is you don't know the Lamb. You haven't got salvation through the Lamb. Note with me then in these verses, first of all, the meaning of the Lamb. In verse 19, it tells us, if we can abbreviate it there, we'll look back to those verses or part of this verse in a minute. But at the beginning of verse 18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, we can skip down to verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ. You know this. You know this is how you're redeemed. You're redeemed not with things material, but with the blood of Christ. And it says then, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. The moment Christ appeared in his public ministry, John the Baptist declared famously, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He was not in any doubt whatsoever as to the capacity in which Jesus Christ had come to fulfill. He had come to be a lamb, the Lamb of God. But of course, this idea did not originate with John. That wasn't a nice little thought that John had. You know, sometimes preachers like to come up with a new inventive ways of interpreting certain passages, something that they think has never been seen before. And of course, the people love to have it so because they love novelty, don't they? And love, oh, that's so novel, never heard that before. That's a wonderful application of that text. Well, it doesn't mean that at all. Well, John wasn't being novel in saying, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He was entering into the message of the entirety of the Old Testament, constantly pointing to this fact. Now, we don't know what the animal was that God took and killed and clothed Adam and Eve with in Genesis 3. We have no idea. It doesn't tell us. And other animals that were sacrificed through the early chapters of Genesis, again, in some cases, we're not given any idea as to what precisely those animals were. Of course, we can infer that they were clean animals of a clean sort. We think of Noah and the provision God gave for more of the clean to come in than the regular unclean animal. But when we come to Genesis 22, then it becomes a little more clear, doesn't it? Because whenever we see that wonderful picture of substitution. Tell me, do you know what substitution means? Abraham does, or did. He understood it. God gave him a wonderful illustration of it. When he says, Abraham, take thine son, thine only son, and go up Mount Moriah. And he heads up Mount Moriah there. And of course, Abraham goes in faith. And what tremendous faith he had when he said to his servants, he said, you stay here and we'll come back. He knew he was coming back with the child. He knew that Isaac and him were going to return because he knew he was the promised seed, as in the child that through the seed, the promised seed would come. The promised child that was promised to him sovereignly by God. He knew that Isaac must live. And so he knew that he must carry on living. Even when he goes up there and God says to slay him, and he lifts the knife and is ready to do and obey as God commanded, he knew that God must raise him to life again. But of course, instead, God comes in the final seconds before he plunges the knife into his son, and he says, Abraham, Abraham. And then he encourages him in his faith and then points to a ram that was caught in the thicket. And it's at that point then we begin to see a specificity in the creatures that God really focuses upon that really teaches something about what Christ is going to do. And he takes in that ram and kills it and slays it in the stead of Isaac. And then throughout the scriptures, there's this repeated theme. Of course, the Passover being the greatest image of it all. In Exodus chapter 12, and they're to take a lamb without blemish and slay it and cast the blood upon the doorpost and the lintel. You know the story. But right through, there's this constant focusing on the lamb. My point being, beloved, John the Baptist wasn't declaring anything new. The only thing new was that we can now see God's true provision, not the mere image or type. The lamb is so central throughout scripture, and Israel knew it. And when Christ here is described as a lamb without blemish and without spot, we are not to pass over that and miss the meaning. It tells us it's he was without blemish and without spot. That too, to a Jewish mind, was not something they would miss. They would know what that's meaning. They would think of the Passover because their Passover lamb had to be without blemish, a yearling without blemish. Get the very best, the one that's most perfect, that's the one you're going to offer and kill for the Passover. And Christ was the same. And you know, I believe that Christ was impeccable in his nature. I do. What do I mean by that? It was not that he merely did not sin, but that he could not sin. I want you to take that on board because there are many who believe that Christ could have sinned, he just didn't sin. I believe that he didn't sin, true, but also that he could not sin. I do. And there are even good men, of course, who are contrary in that view, but I am absolutely sure of it. I am absolutely convinced that Christ himself could not sin. That when it says without blemish and without spot, it's making us think of the fact that he is so untainted, so pure, he couldn't sin. Never mind, didn't sin. I believe Scripture bears it up if we are consistent in our understanding of his person. If we realize that this is God the Son. Of course, then when the writer to the Hebrews is writing in Hebrews 13 verse 8, and revealing to us the immutability, that is the unchangeability of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Well, that being the case, I would draw very strong conclusion and implication from that being, well, if Christ is always the same, and if he was one day in glory beforehand in a position where he could not sin, for he is God and God cannot sin, as Scripture tells us plainly,
Then, as he carried on in his existence, united to humanity, yes, but as he carried on living, he is still the immutable God. He cannot sin. He was without blemish to another degree. And of course, he declared himself in John 14, verse 30, that the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. He has nothing. Nothing. He can't find anything in me. I am the Lamb without blemish, without spot. You can find absolutely no blemish in me. That's what Christ was, you see. And the meaning of the Lamb is very significant. Very, very significant. And we'll see this more as we move on. Then notice the mission of the Lamb. Verse 20. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Here's his mission. Verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. So it wasn't just happen chance. It didn't just like occur or fall out of the sky. This Lamb, this Christ of God, who was a Lamb without blemish, was foreordained before the foundation of the world. I wonder, do you get that? See, God had one plan and has one plan of salvation from all eternity to all eternity. And there's a certain branch of dispensational theology that would ask you to believe that the cross was plan B or an afterthought. I don't know if you've ever come across that. Someone trying to portray that Christ came onto his own. And when his own received him not, then there was this plan B, go to the cross. Start the church, redeem largely the Gentiles, and then thereafter set up the kingdom as was planned, hopefully, in the initial coming. And that's what some believe. You know, it sounds ludicrous. If you understand, if you think rightly, biblically, then you'll think, really? Can anyone possibly believe that? I tell you, many do. Of course, they have their little, Scofield Bible. That doesn't help matters. And they're reading through the scriptures and they have Scofield's notes and that's polluting their minds with nonsense like this. It doesn't help at all. They think they're reading the Word of God, but they're not. They're reading the wrong thoughts of a fallible man. No, the mission. Look at the mission. Who verily was foreordained, appointed before the foundation of the world. The cross was not plan B. The cross was part of the mission. Part of the work to redeem fallen humanity. What the Lord promised there in the Garden of Eden had already been set in motion. Christ already had given himself willingly to be the Savior of the world. As we've been going through Genesis with the young people, we have been continually pointing out God's emphasis upon sacrifice, upon the fact that the whole message through the Bible, and as we're looking at Genesis, focusing in on that, you see the altar, you see the grounds of approach, you see the driving that home to their hearts so that they know there is no other ground. God had no other way. There is only one mission, one plan of salvation, one pathway to God, one method of reconciliation. It's the cross. The Lamb dying there upon the cross on our behalf. And any understanding of the scriptures that leads to a view of salvation that misses the true mission of the Lamb, as plainly stated here in verse 20 and many other places, is a misunderstanding of the gospel, doesn't really get what the Bible teaches at all. The Lamb and every person who will ever go to heaven has an obsession, a holy obsession with the Lamb of God. They do. And again, people might think, well, all of this came out in the New Covenant era, in the New Testament era. We see John declaring that and Christ fulfilling that and all of that. You know, the Old Testament believers didn't know that. And it's kind of just something, it's a focus for this period and thinking about Christ as a Lamb and his mission and so on. But that's so wrong. I am telling you, beloved, I am absolutely convinced that every person saved, truly saved and properly instructed. Of course, many are not instructed. But anyone who's properly instructed and has any light in the Word of God is constantly taken up with the Lamb. the theme of the Lamb and the mission of the Lamb and the whole purpose of the Lamb. And you know what drives that home to my heart and makes that even more evident in my mind? When I was preparing this, I did a little word search for Lamb in the New Testament. You know, I discovered there's 35 mentions of Lamb in the New Testament scriptures. Six of them are found in Matthew to Jude. And the other 29 are found in Revelation. 29 in one book, six in the rest of the New Testament. What does that tell me? That tells me that every redeemed child of God, everyone who is going to heaven, has a focus, an obsession, a delight, a love toward the Lamb. They realize that the whole plan of God has been a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, as it tells us in the book of Revelation. That the whole concentration, God's salvation, His way of redeeming my guilty soul, is through a Lamb who gave Himself in eternity past, before the foundation of the world. His mission would be to redeem, to save. And it's wonderful. It's wonderful. You go through the book of Revelation, the constant focus on the Lamb. And it's not all, I might just say as an aside, the Lamb isn't always pictured as a fluffy, kind little animal that is so gentle and makes us think of something that is defenseless and has no power. Because the book of Revelation talks about the wrath of the Lamb as well. The wrath of the Lamb. You ever seen a lamb bearing wrath? No, you haven't. But this lamb's different, you see. The Lamb of God will pour out His wrath upon the ungodly one day. The people of God throughout all generations have always been saved through this one way. This Lamb, without blemish and without spot, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, appointed before the world was ever formed. And then when time progressed, and as Adam fell, and as Eve fell, and it launched us into the spiritual destruction and death, the whole message from Genesis 3 right through is look at the Lamb, look at the Lamb, look at the Lamb, wait for the Lamb, long for the Lamb, anticipate the Lamb. Everything, the whole thing is about seeing a Lamb dying for sinners. Israel was never saved by the keeping of the law. Ever. No man is ever saved by do's and don'ts. They're always saved by the blood of the Lamb. Every single last one of them. For those before Christ, they look toward it. For those of us after Christ, we look back to it. But it's the same. We are united by a central act in human history. It is the Lamb upon the cross at Calvary, bearing the sins of His people in His own body and dying there as a substitute. That was His mission. His whole mission. I wonder, do you realize the truth of this? Have you grasped it for yourself? The wonder of it. There may be, if there ever was in your mind, I should say, any thought that salvation was God's like last-ditch attempt to kind of rescue something in humanity. Here's an idea, as He decides 2,000 years ago. Here's an idea. We'll send the Son of God to try and save some of these lost people. It was always His mission. It's always been His way and still is to this day. Then thirdly, the might of the Lamb. The might of the Lamb is shown in verse 21. Who by Him, that is through Christ, do believe in God, that raised Him from the dead, and gave Him glory, that your faith might and hope might be in God. What is the might of the Lamb? It is in giving absolute assurance to those for whom He died. Absolute assurance. Our faith and hope is not in a mere man. Our faith and hope is not in some mere ideology of man. It's not in, you know, the Catholic understanding and establishing of Christianity as if they gave it to us. Our faith and hope is not in anything like this. It's not in, as is pointed out in verse 18, silver or gold, or the vain or empty conduct that we received from our fathers. It's not in that either. That's the way you could understand it. Empty conduct that we received by tradition from our fathers. It's not in that. The might of the Lamb is not in passing down through generations so that merely we receive some practices of attending church and reading a holy book and engaging in some kind of meditation and prayer. It's not that. Salvation is not in something received from man. It is from God. And there is the might of this that has been procured by Christ. This is God providing salvation. This is God giving hope to men. Our faith and hope is not in man, not in church, not in silver or gold, not in traditions. It's in God. This is why it's effectual. Do you think that Jesus Christ died upon Calvary's tree with a kind of hope that it might actually work for some people? Do you think that's what the cross is all about? Do you think that God foreordained Christ to be a lamb, to go and live and bear the scorn of men and take their sin upon his own body and be nailed to that cruel Roman tree and die the just for the unjust and bear the darkness of God's wrath upon his soul? With the kind of idea, I hope this works. I hope this actually helps some people. Absolutely not. When he died there, his mission was absolutely going to be successful because he knew for whom he was dying and for whom he was shedding his blood. And God knew and stipulated and ordained not only the Lamb to die, but those for whom he would die. And he guaranteed so that our faith and hope isn't in our prayers, isn't in our religious acts. Our faith and hope is in God. God has given a sure foundation, given a solid hope, given an absolute understanding that his salvation procured was by the might of the Lamb, the one who is truly God himself. We are redeemed, it tells us in verse 18. Put in the negative, of course, you're not redeemed. The implication being that we are redeemed with the precious blood. And that idea of being redeemed, of course, paints the image of slavery that is endured by souls. They need to be redeemed. They need to be delivered. They need to be taken out. But it also paints the picture of the sum that's paid, doesn't it? Not just of the slavery that they're in, but the sum that is paid. To be redeemed means a sum is paid, isn't that right? And when Paul's writing to the Corinthian church, he talks about it. Ye are bought with a price. You're bought with a price. It's not like God's making bargains with the devil. It's not like salvation is God buying a certain amount of people. And how much can the blood of Christ actually buy up of humanity? That's not it. The value of the blood of Christ is without quantity. You cannot quantify it. It is efficient to the salvation to all those who would believe. And if God is so appointed that it would save all, it would save all. But he died for a particular people. Among that number are some of us here tonight. And this salvation through the Lamb that we have is a tremendous thing, you know. It really is. Far more than I think we get a hold of. You know, sometimes I stand before you. First of all, I look at my own heart and I say, do you really believe what you're saying? Do you get it, preacher? I do. I stand here and wonder that. Do you really get it? Who are you to speak of such high and holy things and you don't really get it? Then sometimes I look at your faces and I wonder, do they get it? Do they get it? There's such a glory, there's such a worth, there's such a value, there's such a sense of tremendous privilege when we read these verses and are able to say that I know this. I know that the precious blood was shed for the remission of my sin. I understand that he was appointed before the foundation of the world. His entire mission was to redeem a sinner like me. And that knowing he is God, that God has appointed all this, he will never fail. If it is in anything other than the blood that we rest upon, if it is something else, some vain, empty thing that has been passed down through other generations before us, as verse 18 talks about, if that's our salvation, then it's empty and it gives us no hope at all. We can't come to this table, can we? If that's the basis upon which we come, we're coming to take the cup, a symbol of everything we've talked about here tonight and more. The truth of this text is why we can sit here tonight, around this table. Every redeemed child of God that knows themselves to be bought with the blood of the Lamb, resting in that alone for the salvation of their souls, they know that one day they will sit with Christ in eternity. That what they've been given isn't something empty and vain. That they know whom they have believed. And that his blood is able to cleanse them from all sin. On the golden streets of heaven, all men hope to walk someday. Yet so many are not willing to accept the living way. But while others build on good works, or opinions if they may, hallelujah, hallelujah, I'm depending on the blood. And that's my answer before the devil and before man. Why do I know that I can sit at this table? The blood. Why do I know that my sin does not hinder me from coming? The blood. Why do I know that it doesn't matter if my works that are following me from last week and last month fail to measure up to anything remotely appearing to be truly Christian? I'm depending on the blood. I'm depending on the blood. I wonder, are you? Are you depending on the blood? What are you depending on? What will be your argument on that day? What will you say as being the very foundation by which God should let you into glory? What is your argument? For many of us, thank God, we're depending on the blood. And we glory in what we were singing earlier, don't we? We're singing that third verse of that hymn. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. It's not about me. It's not about my works. It's not about how good or not good I have been. I'm depending on the blood. Salvation through the Lamb, the bleeding Lamb of Calvary's cross. And this is what we remember tonight. May God give us minds to meditate upon it, to enjoy it, to revel in it, and be so thankful for it. Let's bow together in prayer. Our God, we come to thee tonight. We have considered these things in the hope that it will be somewhat preparatory for us to think about thee around the table, to commune with thee through thine own appointed way. Dear God, help us Help us to understand what we are participating in tonight. And for those that are without Christ, those who are not saved, we pray have mercy upon them. Whether it be a mere sham that they are resting in that will never do on the day of judgment, we pray have mercy and awaken them and draw them to the bleeding Lamb of Calvary, that they might find their rest in Him alone and not in some empty tradition received from man or from themselves. So help us now around this table and be with us in our prayers in this season. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.